If you have your Bibles, if you'll open with me again this morning to the book of Revelation. As we move out of chapter 13 and into chapter 14, chapter 13, where we came out of a text, a passage that was filled with images of these two evil beasts who serve the dragon, that is the devil. And the function of these beasts is to cause the inhabitants, all the inhabitants of the earth to worship the dragon and the beast. And if you remember from last week, the good news of the gospel for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world is this call to persevere, to endure in faith in a world that is filled with these beasts. And here as we move into chapter 14, we see where the perseverance of faith is leading us, the people of God, to behold the Lamb of God as He stands on His holy hill in Zion. And all the redeemed are singing His song and worship unto Him because His name is written over their heads and on their hearts, purified by His glorious grace. So let's go here in the word of the Lord to Revelation chapter 14. We're looking at verses 1 through 5. This is God's holy word. The Apostle John writes, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Amen. The grass withers and the flowers they fall, but this the word of our God will stand forever. Let's go to Him again this morning in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, for this vision of Your throne and of Your glory and of Your Son. And of all of us who are Your people, who worship You in spirit and in truth, help us right now, Lord. Enter into the mess and to the muck, to the madness of this world and our lives, and direct our gaze to You, to Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who was slain for us, whose blood alone washes us and purifies us, and makes us right and ready to meet You and behold You face to face. May the words of my mouth and the thought and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to You, for You alone are our strength and rock and redeemer. Help me and help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a blistering, hot summer's day, July 5th. 2002, the day that Angie and I were married some 18 and a half years ago. And up until that day, Angie's name, Angie, was known as Angie Caroline Fessler. That was my wife's birth name, Angie Caroline Fessler. Her birth name given to her on her birthday, January 27th, 1977. And I'll let you figure out that if you want to. It's the name that her parents gave to her. It's a simple statement about her identity, and yet it takes on a profound reality. And the profound reality is that on July 5th, 2002, she took on my name. I mean, after all, she married me, Michael Wesley James. And for all of my life, I've been known as Wes James, a sinner whose only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of the Lamb. And ever since that awesome day, Angie has been Angie Caroline James. And there's a very real sense in which a very central part of me became hers, and a central part of Angie became mine. And then what takes on a profound and complex mystery, the union of a husband and a wife, and the holy bonds of marriage, is to consider the fact that what's happening in the wedding ceremony, in the marriage, is the fact that the Lord is bringing together two sinners born into this world under the name of Adam, and bringing us together now under the name of Christ, that we might grow together in His grace to behold His glory as His people. And we have a new name, a new identity, the name of Jesus written over us. And this is true for all of God's children, whether you're married or not. And as we make our way through the trials and the pitfalls of this life, the goal of the Christian life or Christian marriage or singleness, or if you're a child or maybe you're an adult, a senior, and your husband or your wife has gone on to be with the Lord, the goal of the Christian life, it always begins with the grace of God in Jesus, and it leads us to His glory, to behold Him, to sing of His name. And therefore, when we fathom what it is that the Apostle John is bearing witness unto and writing about in this passage, in this text, that gives us hope. It gives us hope. It helps us see the end of the journey to where we are headed with all of God's people in glory to behold Jesus. You see, sometimes as Christians in this life and in this world, it can be easy for us to lose our way for a season. We get tripped up on the wrong things or the wrong ideas and can worship even the wrong things of this world. It can be easy for us to be confused about our identity, but in this passage, John is seeing the true glory of the triune God and the Lamb of God standing on His holy hill, and all of us, all the redeemed, singing His song. And therefore, we shall sing of His song, the song of the redeemed, as we behold the Lamb in the splendor of His glory, with His name written over us, upon our heads and within our hearts. So let's dive into this text, this wonderful passage, and begin by considering the matter of the name. That is, the name of God, the name of the Father, the name of the Son, written on the foreheads of His people. This is what John saw in verse 1. He was beholding the glory of God in Christ, the true light of God, the true wonder of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, all that God is, all that transcends the darkness of this world. And he sees the Lamb, and he sees His people, the people of God, and he sees the name of the Father and the name of the Lamb written on our heads. And yes, this vision is a reminder, if you will. It's bringing us back to the seal of God that we've already seen from chapter 7 in Revelation. Remember there, John was also seeing the 144,000 sealed from among every tribe, the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's an interpretive clue as to who these 144,000 are. These are the elect of God, the children of God, the people of God, the true spiritual lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the true Israel of God that the Apostle Paul would speak of in Romans chapter 9 when he says, "All Israel shall be saved." So it is the seal of God that is stamped upon our heads with His name that we see written over us. And then we ask the question, well, what's the point of it all? Why do I need to know this? How does it help me in this life? That is the name of God that is sealed upon us. And first of all, it helps us with our assurance. The assurance of our salvation. I mean, you know this to be true. If you're honest, our hearts can be fickle and our minds can go astray. Our emotions can be deceiving. The battle with sin that you and I go through and deal with on a daily basis can seem and feel like defeat, because often it is. And then we wonder, am I even a Christian? Think about the words of Jesus. Think about His promise from John chapter 10. He says, "My sheep know My voice, and I know them," and here's the key phrase as well, "and they follow Me." He says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of My hand." Why? Now He's getting into the union that exists between Himself and the Father. "Because My Father," He says, "who is greater than all, has given them to Me, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand, because I and the Father are one." He's speaking about His oneness with the Father. And the fact that everything that He and the Father says and does is true. He is faithful to all of His word. Faithful to all of His promise. He never breaks a promise. He never breaks His word. Brothers and sisters, in this world that is filled with so much noise and so many voices, voices from the outside and voices sometimes we hear from within, the question is, which voice are you and I listening to? Who are we hearing on a regular daily basis? The false voices of this world, what do? They often cause doubt and worry and confusion and anxiety in us all that leads to all kinds of sin and idolatry. What we must be looking to and looking for and listening for is the voice of God. The voice of Jesus found in His Word through the powerful work and witness of the Holy Spirit. And as we hear Jesus speaking through His Word to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, and if you receive it for what it is and believe upon it, I have good news for you. It means that God's name is written on you, on your heads and within your hearts, then that you have assurance. It means that the Holy Spirit has taken the Word of God and He has breathed life into our souls, awakened us unto faith, granted us the capacity to receive it and believe, and then to walk in obedience unto His will. And it really doesn't matter if you can pinpoint when it was that you know that you believe, that you came to receive Jesus and trust Him as Lord and Savior. What matters is, do you know Him? When you hear His voice through His Word, does your heart want to respond to Him with obedience, with confession of sin and of faith, looking to Him alone for salvation? And if the answer is yes, then you have God's assurance that His name is written over you, which is the most profound reality in all creation. To know without a doubt that we belong to Jesus with assurance. To know that I am His and that He is mine. To know the true wonder and the beauty and the glory of Jesus' name, the one name that God has given unto us under heaven by which we must be saved. As an ordained pastor for the last 11 years, I can tell you without a doubt, it is an absolute joy to lead you in worship, to preach the gospel, to administer the sacraments of communion and baptism. But right now I'm thinking about the sacrament of baptism in connection to the name of God. A few years ago I heard Dr. Sinclair Ferguson at a pastor's conference in Minneapolis, Minnesota, preach on the doctrine of union with Christ from Romans chapter 6. And he was preaching, particularly with regards to baptism, of our baptism into Christ, our baptism into His death. And then he spoke about the sacrament of baptism. He referred to the sacrament as a naming ceremony. And he said something like this. He said, "We're all born into this world with the name of Adam stamped on us, written over us. We're all sinners." And the true wonder of baptism is that for the very first time, for the first time in all the history of the world, on this side of heaven, in that ceremony, someone rightly pronounced the name of Christ over me. And therefore it is this naming ceremony. It is a call. The baptism is a call unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's be clear, and Ferguson was clear, there's nothing saving in the waters of baptism. There's no regenerative power in that. The power is in the gospel. and all those who believe and their children are marked with this sign. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that is upon us and within us. And it leads us to treasure Him, to worship Him, to glory in Him. Brothers and sisters, I pray that you would treasure your baptism, but more so, treasure what Christ has done if you know Him and believe upon Him. What that baptism signifies, our baptism into His death and His resurrection from the grave, the glory of His forgiveness and His blood which washes us and cleanses us, and secondly, leads us to sing His song, the song of the redeemed. Fathom this, all the people of God in heaven, and one day when heaven comes to earth, gathered before the Lord as He's standing on His holy hill in Zion, singing this song of the redeemed. And I want you to see this. Verse 2, John starts by saying, he says, I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of thunder. And if that's all that we had in this chapter, that very verse right there, we might be led to think that this voice John hears is the voice of God. But it's actually not the voice of God. The voice he hears, verse 3, he says, the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And then he says, they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. This voice like loud thunder, like the roar of many waters, is the voice and the song of the redeemed, worshiping the Lamb in glory. Yesterday at Presbytery, one of our elders stood up and he spoke about, you know, I wish we would just do worship more often, more than just once a year as a body. And he said, I love to hear the song of men singing unto the Lord, singing unto Christ. And we got the sense that this is right. There's a glory in that. We've all been in services of worship, hopefully this one week in and week out, where we treasure the song of God's people to hear believers sing unto Jesus. We ourselves joining in that song. And notice the exclusive nature as to those who sing the song. Verse 3, he said, no one can learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So what's going on there? How do we understand that? Why are so many people so confused and don't get what is going on in worship? Why can't they learn the song of the redeemed? I remember back to the days when I grew up in church and would be there week in and week out. And it just was the most boring thing to me. I didn't understand it. I had no taste for the preaching of the Word of God, for the ministry of the Word of God. I had no taste for the singing of the saints and the prayers of the saints. God hadn't done yet the work of grace in my heart to give me that taste for Him, a hunger for Him. All I could think about was a football game later on I'd want to watch, or maybe listening to my own music. But now as a believer in Jesus, I understand the song being sung in worship, and so do you. And I love to hear His people sing. I love to hear His people pray and to hear the prayers of the saints. I love to preach the gospel and also to hear it preached. And sometimes the wonder of it all in the service of worship is just to pause and to think about the words that are being said in the prayers. To think about the activity of heaven as the people of God, the saints, are gathered around there in heaven and here on earth, singing unto the Lamb. To think about and ponder while we are singing with the music on our lips, the lyrics being said, communicated to God and to one another about the truth of the gospel, the glory of Christ, the worship of Him, the beauty of Christ, the love of God in Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the goodness of God in Christ, the mercies of God in Jesus. So of course the world doesn't understand. They can't understand this. God must rescue them as He has rescued us. And I believe this picture we're seeing here in Revelation 14 is as it will precisely be on that day in glory. We, the children of God, the people of God, singing the song of the redeemed, and everyone else lost in their sin and idolatry, confused, singing the song of sin that leads unto death and hell forever. You know, I want you to think about the connection between prayer and praise, singing in worship. The Psalms are our chief guide and example to us, aren't they? Pastor Ryan has begun a new series in preaching and teaching through the Psalms. And he's teaching you that this was Israel's hymn book of song and prayer, or praise unto God and worship. I think about last Sunday night. Wasn't that beautiful? I don't know, 30 or 40 of us came out together and we sung and we prayed and we read of the Word and talked about it briefly. I can say to you honestly today, it was one of my most favorite moments with you as your pastor over the past 5 years. To be together and to hear you pray, to pour out your hearts in prayer, to be with you and to hear you sing, to pray prayers of adoration and praise unto the glory of God, to pray honest prayers of confession. There were beautiful cries to the Lord for His mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation. To hear prayers of petition for our nation, our country, and our leaders and the church. To know that it wasn't just my prayers or even the elders' prayers, but I think everyone that was here prayed. It was beautiful. It was glorious. And it was so encouraging for all of us who were here. And I want to ask you to continue to pray for us as elders, that we would be in tune and in step with the Holy Spirit. I think we should do it more often. Pray for us as we make decisions about that, that we would come together more often in services of prayer like that, to glory in Christ, to seek His face together as a body, to seek His will, which leads us last of all to ponder these saints, the redeemed of the Lamb who have been purified by His grace. The redeemed of the Lamb, purified by His grace unto glory. Notice John's emphasis on what becomes of our nature and our character. He says in verse 4, "It is these," speaking of the redeemed, "who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes, for they have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, for in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Wow, that is a tall order, isn't it? They are perfect, spotless, undefiled. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. No lie is found in their mouth. They are blameless. It truly is the picture of the work of God's grace in our lives and over our lives and through our lives over the entire course of our Christian walk and what it leads us unto. So in verse 4, the redeemed are those who have not defiled themselves with women. What is meant by that? It means that they are pure. It means that they are holy unto the Lord. The term for defile in the Greek, it can also mean stain or soiled. Their garments are not stained or soiled by sin. And of course this must be true because our garments must be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And the interpretive clue, it comes to us in the statement that they are virgins. Again, in other words, innocent, pure, wholesome, undefiled. So how do we make sense of this? How do we understand it? How do we receive it and not walk away discouraged? Because the Lord does not redeem sinners who are in no need of His perfections unto glory. He doesn't save perfect people to make them perfect. He saves sinners. Vile, defiled, sinful people who deserve His wrath and His judgment. He rescues and redeems sinners such as us. And the question is how? How does He do this? The answer, it always begins and it ends with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen it here in the book of Revelation. I've spoke to it several times in this sermon, the blood of the Lamb. There's just no other means by which you and I can be cleansed and forgiven and set free from our sin, but the blood of the Lamb. If we go back again to chapter 7, John there is seeing the inner courtroom of God, the inner throne room of God, and the redeemed of the Lord worshiping the Lamb. And then one of the elders comes to John and asks the question. He says to him, "Who are these clothed in white, and where have they come from?" And John answers him, saying to this elder, "Sir, you know who these are." The elder said, "Of course. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and they have made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Of course. It's the only means by which any of us can be washed and cleansed of all of our imperfections and all of everything that has defiled us, in every way in which we have soiled our garments, the blood of the Lamb, and the means of God's grace. And through the washing of the blood of the Lamb and being sanctified and purified in the grace of God through the truth of God, which is the ministry of His Word, and walking unto the Spirit of God, to the Holy Spirit, we're sanctified. We are being sanctified day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, until one day we will stand before Him in glory, having been already justified, sanctified, and glorified, perfected, clothed in His righteousness. The Apostle Paul, he speaks in 1 Corinthians to Christians who are struggling to understand sanctification. They're struggling to understand the difference as to what it matters if I've already been justified. Why do I need to put off sin? Paul's answer to them in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, he says, "Don't you understand, Corinthians, that the unrighteous of the world will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither will the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says, "But such were some of you." Such were some of you. And we see ourselves right there with them. Such were some of us. But you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified in the name and the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by His Spirit. Oh, how you and I in the modern day church need to hear this message. It must be preached, and we must believe it. We must walk in it. We must put off our old man, the old nature. We must put him to death, or her to death, by the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We must be sanctified in the blood of the Lamb. How could you and I possibly think that to persist on in willful sinning would have no effect or no avail unto us, no consequence as to the state of our souls? It's as if Paul is saying to these believers in Corinth, "Wake up, Christians! Understand who you are! Understand to whom you belong. Wake up those of you dabbling in the sins of sexual immorality, idolatry, adulterous relationships, homosexuality, drunkenness, lying, and the swindling away of your life. The wrath of God is coming to those who pursue such things. This is not who you are anymore." And then his emphasis on the grace of God again. "But you were washed, you were sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, whatever sin it is that you're struggling with and seems to have a grip or a hold on you or is holding you back, causing strife in your relationship to God or your relationship to man, your spouse, your husband, your wife, your children, whoever it may be, we must put it to death. We must confess it to God. We must plead for His mercy, and we must resolve to walk in the obedience of faith, to live out our lives and our faith in the strength and power of the Holy Spirit, which is what characterizes the lives of all God's people, all the redeemed. It brings us to a place of true spiritual humility and confidence as we walk in the obedience of faith. Professor Doug Kelly comments, and says that these character qualities are not like the world's weapons of mass destruction. Instead, they are weapons of mass resurrection. Ultimately, these spiritual qualities engendered by Jesus and His army as He is standing on Mount Zion, orchestrating it all, will overcome all the violence and wickedness of a satanic world system. I love the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I love how it opens in the Shorter Catechism. The elders who had studied the Word of God almost 500 years ago, 475 or so, 1542 to 1547 there in London, England, they studied the Word of God over this time and pored over what is its meaning for life and developed the confession and wrote it down. And they asked the question there in the Shorter Catechism, number one, what is the chief end of man? We all know it. In other words, what's the goal of the Christian life? What's the meaning of marriage? What's the point of it all? The goal and the meaning and the point of it all is to glorify God forever. It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is the goal. A few weeks ago when we were visiting family in Georgia after a workout at the YMCA, I was driving by the old church, Mount Zion Baptist Church, where Angie and I were married July 5th, 2002. And I thought about that day. I thought about seeing Angie. I'll never forget the moment when the door was opened and I saw her in her dress, shining, beautiful and radiant in her splendor and glory, and then to see her walk down that aisle toward me as we were joined in marriage. It took my breath away. And you know, if there's anything that marriage has taught me about life and our faith, it is to cherish the journey and the fact that the Lord, that God truly works together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. That's the most important thing that any of us could learn. And He calls us according to His purpose and His glory that we would behold His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands upon His holy hill in Zion. That means over all the earth in heaven and over all of His redeemed. And we who are His people, the redeemed, who have His name written over us, we sing to Him. We behold Him. We worship Him in Spirit and in truth. That, brothers and sisters, is where you and I are headed in the journey. Look to Him, cherish Him, and behold His glory and His grace. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for these awesome promises that You have given to us, for this awesome vision as to where we are headed in the story, in Your kingdom. We ask, Father, that You would help us. Help us, Lord, as we struggle against sin on a daily basis. Help us to put it to death. Help us daily to be looking to You and listening for Your voice. Help us to grow in Your grace unto Your glory, that we would behold You, that we would grow in worship and discipleship and fellowship and community, that Your light would shine, Your glory would cover us and shine through us to this world. We ask for Your help in these things. We pray it all in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing our closing hymn, unto hymn number 389, in the hymns of grace, All I Have is Christ.
Was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way, the the right.